Today's reading is from Isaiah, chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Helena. Good morning, 11:30. My name is Darren. I'm one of the ministers at the church. It's great to get to speak to you this morning. Before we consider God's word, let me pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. I pray your spirit would be with us, that open the eyes of our hearts, that we would grow in knowledge and love and hope and expectation of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, one of the things you may have spotted in Connect this morning, I'm very excited. In the new year, we're doing a global trial for Christianity Explored Ministries, brand new course. It's called Hope Explored. Now, please don't all sign up. It's not for you. It's for seekers. I literally cannot afford to buy you all dinner. But it's for those to come and explore the messages that we talk about at Christmas. And hope, I think, is certainly something we would all like more of. Hong Kong certainly could do with a bit of hope at the moment, but I'm excited about the course, for it's trying to take seriously the central claims from the book of Isaiah and the unique offer of Christianity of hope for all. Now, the course sets itself up like this. It says, yet real hope is what the Christian faith claims to offer, a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about our present. Something that has happened in history, that transforms your life today and gives you courage and hope to face tomorrow. That's the claim of Christianity. As we come to Isaiah 35 this morning, that is what Isaiah is giving us in spades. As Isaiah looks forward in a prophecy to something that will happen, will change God's people and give them hope for tomorrow. So that's what we're going to try and look at in these 10 short verses. We're going to try and see in 5 pictures of salvation, 3 periods of hope, and 1 joy of the redeemed. 5, 8, 9 points. What on earth was I thinking? We are going to get through it. Please do pay attention, and please do keep Connect open as we work very quickly through this passage and what we think it might mean. For Isaiah 35 where Isaiah turns a corner. There's been lots of doom and gloom. There's been lots of judgment and condemnation and curses upon the nations for their rebellion, for their sin against God. But now, as Isaiah turns into chapter 35, he changes from a tone of judgment to a theme of great salvation. And like a beautiful road through a beautiful countryside, Isaiah wants to show us 5 stunning pictures of what God's salvation, what his great rescue, what it looks like. And we're going to consider these very briefly. And the first is in verses 1 and 2. We're told of a desert, a parched land. It'll be glad. It'll rejoice and bloom into blossom. Israel certainly would have known a lot about the desert. They, in their history, they had spent 40 years in the desert under the Exodus with Moses. Their geography, they had the Negev desert to the south and the Arabian desert to the east and to the north. And they would be sent into a figurative and literal desert in the exile into Babylon when the covenant with God's people was broken. And yet in all of this desert, Israel was a tiny little fertile triangle surrounded by the wilderness. And our most remarkable expansion of this fertility takes place in verses 1 and 2. It will greatly rejoice and shout for joy. The desert becomes personified as it leaps into life. We're told in verse 2 that the splendor of Carmel and Sharon, the glory of Lebanon, will be given to it. Lebanon, famed for its forests and its cedar trees, and Carmel and Sharon, the fertile central and coastal belts of Israel. But now this beauty, this glory, well, it will transform the desert. But it is the glory of the Lord. It's all a metaphor. It is the Lord that will renew creation. And well, as quickly as we get this image, this scene, it fades to black. And our second image of God's salvation appears to us. Verses 3 and 4, it's not an image of the environment, but an image of a group of people with anxious and heavy hearts, arms by their sides, heads down, knees shaking, we are told. Now, the commentators suspect it's an image of soldiers disheartened in the face of such overwhelming opposition, in the face of when all hope seems lost, and the battle seems certain for defeat. The people get a wonderful promise to not be discouraged, but to be strong and not fear, for your God will come. Familiar words, famous words, words that Isaiah for sure would have known as he quotes the great promise that was given to Joshua in chapter 1 all those years ago. Do not be afraid, be of good courage, for the Lord your God is with you. That is why the people don't need to be afraid, for the Lord their God is coming for them. Not just with anger, not just with justice or vengeance, but he is coming with a wonderful gift of salvation. Our third scene introduces us to a second group of people in verses 5 and 6. They're not soldiers, but they are those afflicted with disability. We're introduced to the blind, to the deaf, to the mute, to the lame. And it gives us a remarkable picture, a figurative picture, that before God touched, before God acted, before God spoke, people were blind to his word, they were blind to him, blind to his glory, deaf to his word, unable to communicate with him, really without much hope at all. And we get this wonderful promise that through God's salvation, the blind will see. The ear, the deaf will hear, and those who cannot communicate will shout for joy. It's a figurative promise of our spiritual condition. But it's also a tremendous literal promise that on the last day, God will wipe away all infirmity, all sickness, all pain, all disability. I imagine that is a tremendous promise to us, to those who are struggling with illness or those with friends and loved ones who are not well or who have disabilities. It's a tremendous promise. And our fourth image, the cause of this transformation, the cause of this blossoming, this restoration, well, it's a stream. It's a vision of irrigation as water gushes forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, we are told in verses 6 and 7. The burning sand will spring to life. This wonderful image that the Israelites would have known so well, for they knew that God himself had quenched their thirst all those long years in the desert. It's an image that Jesus himself took up in his public ministry in John when he says, come to me and drink of this water and you will never thirst again. A wonderful image of the life-giving irrigation that God gives to his people. And finally, our fifth image, our fifth picture of this salvation that God is going to usher in is a picture of a highway, we are told, and it will be called the way of holiness. This word highway, it's a unique word only found here in this verse, and it has the connotation of an elevated road, almost like a causeway that would be on stilts or propped up. And that would be very important in the desert, because of course you can use your imagination. The desert is a notoriously easy place to get lost through sandstorms and through the conditions that the paths and the roads would be swept away or they would be covered up, and pilgrims and travelers in the desert would find it very easy to become lost. I'm very lucky. I haven't been caught up in a sandstorm. I was one time caught up in a snowstorm in the hills of Northern Ireland with my father. And as we were out walking, we got completely lost. We could not see farther than our hand in front of us. And as darkness settled in, and as we had no idea where we were in this mountain range, no one knew where we were as well, I looked at my father and I thought, this is it, we're completely lost. And thankfully that day we got very lucky and we discovered a wall which we were able to follow down to a road and then get some safety. But the promise for God's people in the wilderness, which getting lost in the wilderness is no fine thing, it's a promise that they will not be lost. There will be a clear road, a clear way for God's people to go, and it will be called holiness. And it won't be for everyone. It will just be for God's people. It will be for the redeemed, and they will walk this road, we are told, with joy and gladness. Their joy will overtake them, we are told. And I wonder, do we think about our Christian faith in that way? Do we think that God's way is the best way, that submitting and being obedient to God gives us joy? Or is our Christian life just one of apathy, that we have to go through the motions, turn up to church, turn up to Bible study, drudge through our daily Bible study and prayer? Or could Isaiah just be right, that God's way is joyful, that God's way is glorious and satisfying? Five stunning, vivid pictures of what God's salvation looks like. A desert coming into bloom, an army being restored, the disabled being healed, a stream of irrigation in the desert, and pilgrims going home on a clear road where there is no animals or no thieves to harm them. And this, of course, is the genre, we know this as poetry, God using a vivid and bright image to communicate his theology. Perhaps it's more unfamiliar to us, though, because we prefer to sit in the realms of debate and reason. We like our doctrine to come from the New Testament letters and prose and well-defined argument. But here we see the scriptures as just as keen and just as quick to show us pictures and descriptions of what God's salvation looks like. It's almost as if God anticipated a postmodern world that prefers pictures and stories over words. But you have to ask, with these promises, this vision, this prophecy, so what? Or what does it all mean? And that's why it's important we consider the three periods of hope. For when we come to the Old Testament, we have to ask, when will this happen? When's this going to happen? Well, of course, we know this genre, this scripture is known as prophetic literature. We know this because it looks forward. It points forward. And in these 10 short verses, no less than 39 verbs are in the future tense. The people will be healed. They will see. The deaf will hear. They will rejoice. Isaiah is looking forward. But as Alex told us at the start, 700 years before Jesus was born, what on earth does it mean to a group of Christians in Hong Kong in 2019? Well, I think it's essential that we need the wisdom of the great reformer Martin Luther in handling the Bible. He said this famously, "Although we read the Bible looking forward, we can only understand it backwards. Though we read it forward, we can only understand it when we read it backwards." And let me explain this thought just for a moment, because we cannot, as Christians in the 21st century, we cannot understand the prophecy of Isaiah 35
from the perspective of Isaiah and his original readers. But no, as Christians, in the light of Christ, we look back to understand what this prophecy meant. But in the light of Christ's promises, we also look forward. Let me explain. Because for Isaiah, there was a first and immediate literal fulfillment of these promises. As Isaiah and the people would look forward to the restoration of Israel, as the people imagined and longed for that day where they would once again go up to Israel or go up to Jerusalem and the temple at the three major festivals of the year. They would go with gladness and song and rejoicing on their great pilgrimage. But of course, we know as Christians that it's not just an immediate fulfillment for the nation of Israel. We know that there is an intermediate, an in-between perspective. John Stott, the famous Anglican pastor, he called this perspective a gospel fulfillment. It's fulfilled in Christ and in the church. I wouldn't be surprised, as we talked about those five images, if for many of you the public ministry of Jesus came to mind. Isn't that what Jesus did so often? The lame walked, the blind could see, the mute could talk, the dead were raised and came to life. It comes to mind when John the Baptist sent his delegation to ask Jesus if he was the real deal. And when they got there and they asked Jesus, was he for real? Jesus didn't give them an answer. He just said, go and tell John what you see. The lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear. Obviously, he was quoting Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 informed Jesus' public ministry. And now in the church, now as Christ people, we have the great privilege of seeking to live out that same kingdom that Isaiah was looking forward to, that Christ pointed to in his miracles, as we seek to help, to serve, to care for Hong Kong, to see it flourish, to serve the poor, to serve the sick, to serve those in need. These are the signs of the same kingdom that Isaiah was looking forward to. But thirdly, it's not just fulfilled today here in the church in Christ. As Christians, we look forward to, expectingly, the ultimate completion in the new heaven and the new earth when Christ will bring all things under his reign once and for all, where sorrow and sighing shall flee away, we are told in verse 10. I hope you know your Bibles well enough to know how the story ends, the great promises like we have in Revelation 21. For God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death nor sorrow. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. A hope for the past, a hope for the present, and a hope for the future. And as Christians, Isaiah was looking forward to the baby to come. We look back and we celebrate that Christ has come. We celebrate that he is with us now and he has transformed us. And we look forward to the day that he will return and the new universe arrives. Five pictures, three periods of hope, and it leads us all to just one unmistakable joy. This salvation that is being fulfilled, this salvation that Isaiah looked forward to, if you can grab it, you cannot but help be left with joy. Why? Because the scriptures speak of a God who says that he will come to save you. He will come. This is the biblical understanding of salvation, which gives hope, which leads to joy. And it gives hope, ladies and gentlemen, because the initiative in the biblical view of salvation is always, always, always with God. We're so prone, our hearts are so indisposed that we want to save ourselves. We want to do it our own way. But Isaiah says, no, he will come to save you. There is no possibility of self-salvation in the scriptures. Isaiah would have no idea what you are talking about. And this is where Christianity, this is where it parts company with every other religion, with every other New Age philosophy. This is where it parts ways with Western liberal democracy, with self-help, self-actualization, the mantras to just look inside yourself and find the light, to find the truth, to find the courage. Isaiah would say, absolutely not. Look at the one who has come for you. And it is only when you hear the declaration that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that's when we know. That's where we get the joy. That's where we get the hope. That's where we know that we are being brought home. For you see, the story of Israel in the desert, the story of Israel in the desert, it's the story of the whole human race, ladies and gentlemen. It started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they lost it. It got wrecked through their rebellion. And very simply, the whole rest of the Bible is the story of a God who comes to restore and to repair the garden and to save his people and to bring them home. Very simply, that is the big picture of the Bible, a God who comes to save you and to bring you home. We all want a home, don't we? A home is a place where we feel relaxed, where people speak our language, they understand us, we can be at peace. Many of us, I'm sure, we're an international group. We're looking forward, perhaps some of us, to flying home next Wednesday or Thursday or Friday for Christmas celebrations. Many of us are looking forward to relatives coming back, our friends and family, so we can have that feeling, that sense of home. But what Isaiah speaks of on the highway for the pilgrim to bring us home is a God who has come for us. And yet the scriptures speak of one who wasn't born in a home. What we remember at Christmas is a baby that was born outside in a stable. It tells us of a God who came and he didn't die in his bed at a grand old age in peace with his children around him. No, he was murdered outside the city so that you and I could enter the eternal city, the kingdom of heaven. And if you can start to grab this, if you can start to grab this point, this is the joy that comes at Christmas. The NIV Bible translation, it calls Isaiah 34 the joy of the redeemed. And I think if you can grab it, you cannot be left with anything else. But I do talk about this joy and gladness. I talk about it very softly because I know and I'm aware, even in our own community, there is such a thing as Christian sorrow. There is such a thing as Christian tears. We know the prophets wept. Jesus wept when he saw the unrepentant city of Jerusalem. Paul had tears for the enemies of the church and the gospel. We know there's a place. And Christianity, it holds this odd tension between the two periods that Isaiah looked forward to, the now and the not yet. It holds this odd tension between the coming of the kingdom of God and the future coming of the kingdom of God, this tension between laughter and this tension between weeping. And that's why, as John Stott said, it's just as biblical. When someone asks you, are you saved? To answer, yes, I am. But to also answer, no, I'm not. Because I am being saved and God will come to save me. And so that's why, please, Christian 11:30, take heart. For no longer do we have to be dead in the desert. No longer do we have to be defeated soldiers. No longer do we have to be like the blind and deaf, stumbling around in the dark. No longer do we have to be lost in the wilderness. For the great hope, the great joy of Christianity that we remember is that God has come for us. He has justified us through his Son. He has put his Spirit in our hearts. He has adopted us into his household and his kingdom. And one day you will die and you will stand before him in heaven and he will say, hello, Darren Pollock, you've been on my mind an awful lot. I did it all for you. That's the promise, a promise of inheritance that nothing can take away, a promise that no matter what this life throws at you, nothing truly will be able to hurt you. For he says, I have come to bring you home. And one day, death and sin and hell and divorce and abuse and corruption, it will be wiped away forever. That is why Isaiah says in verse 10, gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Hallelujah. Hallelujah indeed. And I don't know about you, but I am really looking forward to that day coming when all tears are wiped away. And that is why Christmas is so important. Isaiah looked forward to it. We look back to it. It transforms our church and our lives now, the promises we have in Scripture, and it gives us a hope to face tomorrow, for we know that one day he is coming back and he is going to fix everything. Amen.
Amen.
Let me pray. Father, thank you for these challenging words, but words that give us life, promises of hope, certainty that you will come back to save your people, that you have saved your people, and you entered and broke into this world at Christmas to bring about your remarkable salvation. Paint these pictures of salvation off our heart with the busyness and fuss of Christmas. Not diminish them, Lord. And would you uphold those in our community, Lord, who are struggling to find hope this Christmas time. Would your peace be upon them, and would it be upon Hong Kong. Amen. Thank you.